Then we have been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration in our salvation, in sanctification, the unction, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. It seemed quite easy at the time to give that last heading, the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. But then when you come to it, it isn't all that easy. Because to give a teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit in revival wasn't all that easy to be able to explain. Other than what we did last week. And if you remember, I took a verse which brings principles where there is a meeting place. A meeting place for God's people, that they might come and draw near to God. And I took it from the life of Solomon, when the temple had been consecrated. Do you remember? And then he said in times, he approached Solomon and said, in times of affliction or plague and so on, that there will be this place that I will meet you. It's God that makes the condition, not man. It isn't man saying, if I do this, God, then you do that. It's God saying, if my people who are called after my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a very beautiful verse. And we looked at that as a kind of a principle where we can approach God. For after all, what is revival? It is calling God. God is always present in a meeting of his people where two or three are gathered in his name. But it is a degree of his presence where God manifests in his mercy great encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And there have been many accounts in the history of the world of remarkable and glorious revivals in so many different parts of the world. Until recently, it seemed to be the idea that only Wales had revivals, but that's because people had forgotten about revival. Wales was blessed and became known as the land of revival because they did have a period of 200 years where you could say that the blessing of God seemed so near to God's people. The Calvinistic Methodists of Wales, or the Presbyterians as we know them today, they had that balance of reformed truth, of doctrine, and of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And with the balance of the two, they seemed to know how to draw on the promises of God. And they were blessed so abundantly. I thought then I would take a number of, well, I don't know about a number, I'm taking one tonight anyway. And I don't really know what I'll do from here, whether I go to a number. My idea was I'd look at, not so much in sequence, as it came to my mind, I didn't go to the 1904 revival for a simple reason. We've just done this on a Saturday night. I prepared to talk to the 1904 revival because they wanted me to give an account when I was in the Isle of Lewis recently. So I gave it also to our young people. And I thought if I give it here on Monday night, they'll all want to leave because they've just heard it. So I thought I'd leave that for the time being anyway and see what they think. Then 1859... in Wales, remember it in Northern Ireland, other parts as well in America, but 1859 in Wales. And I thought of 1735, and there's a great move of God in Wales then. That's where we hear names like Daniel Rowlands, William Williams, Pantacellin, and Howell Harris. And 1745 in England, with the Wesleys and George Whitfield. And 1738 or thereabouts in New England with Jonathan Edwards. I thought of those. But then there are so many in Wales, so many revivals. That if we, and I'm not very sure if I'll go through all those or whether you would perhaps get weary, but I'd like to think that we get interested, but we'll see how we go. And so tonight I am bringing to your attention the work of the Holy Spirit in action in a revival. And to learn something, well, is there a secret about revival? In my looking at the 1904 revival, I'm learning more and more of the activity that took place before the revival. The campaigns, not just now a superficial thing, they were true preaching meetings now where they were seeking the lost in a church would go out in a great way, and they were seeking God. The conventions for church members, where they truly sought the face of God. There was a great deal of activity, and in that activity, things would happen. Now, I've always been interested in those few pages that you have in the first book on a revival, which represent the seeking and the finding of God. And then there's the whole volumes afterwards about the revival. And I'm interested in that, of course we are. But I can't really go into that altogether, because we are in the state, well, what we want to know is, well, how? How do you get there? And especially in an age today when we have kind of cheap reproductions of things, and we could easily be distracted and dismayed, because there is certainly not a revival on now, in England or Wales. There is not. And where people claim there are, they're far removed. You see, and in the 1904 one, as well as the Great Revival, there were areas where they had a counterfeit revival, which really is like a blueprint of the many of the things that we hear of today. But there's also such a thing as a true revival. In Jonathan Edwards' time, he was also plagued by a man who produced a counterfeit revival, with much more excitement in it. Superficial excitement. So there's always that problem. Where there's a real thing, Satan will always bring a counterfeit. Now then, in the 1859 revival, I find that there is a great deal of activity. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, it's impossible to give an account of revival in one little talk. What I would do, I've been looking at a book for quotations here, and I'm going to read a number of quotations, and that, I hope it won't be tedious, and if it begins to get tedious to myself, I'll stop reading the quotations. So I think I'll take that as a measuring rod. 1859. Now, there have been many revivals in Wales since 1735. 1735... after the period of the early church in Wales, you know, because that was also a very blessed time. The time that we would know is the time of St. David and before then. Yes, it was a time of great spiritual activity, which people forget about. A great movement of God as well. Then you come to a great time of dearth, and 1735, there is an awakening. Many people regard Wales from 1735 to about 1900 as a time of non-history. It was a time of glorious history, a time of spiritual activity that puts our land on the spiritual map and was an encouragement throughout the world. Now then, from 1762 to 1862, there were 15 outstanding revivals. There were scores of others, but there were 15 outstanding revivals from 1762 to 1862. That's a lot, isn't it? 15. Noteworthy and outstanding ones, apart from the smaller ones in as far as their not small in their blessing, but that they would be limited to an area or a few churches and so on. Those were in abundance. Now, they came in 1859. Things were not too good in Wales. There was Orthodox preaching. They were as Orthodox as they come. They were Reformed. And they would be able to understand quite easily books like Burkhoff's books that we read today. Those things would be at their fingertips. They were Reformed. There was outstanding preaching. There was great oratory, great fluency. Prided themselves in their Welsh language and their form of expression, their poetic way of looking at things, their sound doctrines. But the church was dead. The land was immoral, and the church members were totally indifferent to the things of God. Now, you see, there's an example for you where you had the soundness there, and yet a terrible deadness. There was no real interest in the things of God. Then there came knowledge of a revival in the United States. And particularly amongst the Welsh people there, a revival there. And the news filtered through, and people began to think about these things. Now then, the great preachers had died. Let me name you some now, from the early period, from the 1735 period. Daniel Rowlands died in 1790. William Williams Pantycelyn died in 1791. David Jones of Llangan and Thomas Charles Baller, great men, Thomas Jones of Denbigh, they were followers, but they died in 1820, 1814 and 1820. Christmas Evans, another famous preacher, he died in 1838, and William Williams of Wern, now I think I'm right in thinking that he's the author of, just one moment, as I'm looking for that, also John Elias, a great preacher, died in 1841. In William Williams, oh, it only says William Williams here, let me see. No, it can't be the same one. No, no. I had a hymn here and I thought it was by the same one. It's another William Williams. There are plenty of them, I suppose. Now, all the great preachers that we know their names, that are really, you know, household names, really, they had gone. And there was no one left. No one left. No one to keep the flame alive, alight. And a great decline came into the churches. There was still orthodox preaching, very eloquent preaching, but an age of mediocrity in as far as any men rising above, head and shoulders above the others. But even these sound preachers, all you could say about them was that they were sound preachers. They were reformed. Then, as I said, there came the story that despite the sleep of the church, a story of the account of a revival in America. And some men began to listen. Now, preaching was popular preaching. And people would compare preacher with preacher and sermon with sermon. The man called Evan Richardson, he wrote in one of the Welsh magazines at the time these words: "We must confess that we became too formal, lukewarm, and unwilling in the work of the Lord, generally in these days, but as especially so in our prayer meetings." Now that he was talking about an awakening and about revival, and he was deeply concerned, or writing about it, and he was deploring the fact that in a prayer meeting, that people will be indifferent regarding prayer and seeking the face of God. They will be quite willing to sit down and see the prayer meeting through rather than seek the face of God. Now then, he was referring also to a revival in April of 1857. He'd also been talking of a revival in Wales in 1840, one of the great revivals. Then he was referring to a revival that was going on in 1857 in Tunbridge Wells. And longing that it might happen with them, and exhorting the people to seek the face of God. But there seemed to be not all that move, you know, in a great way. But the concern was growing. And a faint interest in revival was beginning to show itself in the hearts of men and women. Now, yet, things are beginning to happen. Now, I'll read you one or two quotations from this book. The other item suggests a faint interest in revival. It is an extract from a Welsh-American periodical for April. At that time, there were quite a number of Welsh language. There are still few. At that time, a number of Welsh language periodicals in America. And reads thus: "We do not remember hearing of religious awakenings in so many places amongst our American fellow countrymen than in the last 2 months. Must the Welsh nationals be at the Mount of Gilboa in their midst? In 1855, at least 2 men in Wales felt that the Spirit was preparing the country for great things. The Reverend David Charles, principal of Trevecca College, said in the course of a sermon, "There are signs which cause us to look for the breaking of the dawn again upon the cause of God amongst us. The watchmen of Zion are showing symptoms of awakening. The ministry exhibits more life and earnestness than in times past, and I believe there is more praying. The breeze of the morning is already blowing, and we may expect the sun to rise before long." It is a big thing to have a feeling that God would revive his work. Whoever possesses such a feeling will be compelled to do all he can to revive the Lord's work. By reading the history of the church, we find that the great cause fluctuates up and down through the ages, but that whenever the Lord drew near to save, there was some considerable expectancy amongst the godly for his coming. As well as praying, we should be doing our utmost to revive the work. So did the godly of old. They prayed and they worked. Both, you see, they prayed and they worked. Now, the wind of change begins then to come over the land, and people were beginning to pray in earnest. In 1855, in a little village in Cardiganshire called Capel Isaac, or Isaac, Capel Isaac, Reverend Rhys Rhys knew 2 years of revival in his church, and 200 were won from the world to his congregation. In Trawsfynydd, in Merionisher, in Dyfed, there was also an awakening in that church, and many were added to the kingdom of God. But things then began to appear here and there in different places. For the year ending June 1858, the Baptists in Glamorganshire could speak of an overall increase of 1,206 members, in spite of all the violence of the devil. At a meeting of the West Glamorgan Baptists held late in 1857, however, Mr. Phillips of Lucher preached on the danger of religious lukewarmness. These statements reflect a condition of uncertainty and frustration in the churches. On the one hand, the preaching of the word was not without its effect, but on the other hand, the churches are prone to be too readily satisfied with a limited success. They failed to realize the inadequacy of ordinary means to meet effectively the grave situation which faced them. A similar condition obtained for some time at Holyhead, where a correspondent notes in 1859, "It is difficult to say when the awakening actually commenced in the town, as additions have been made to the churches week after week for the last year or two. This increase has been very steady and regular amongst the independents of 4 years past." Then at Trevecca, the students at Trevecca, however, witnessed an extraordinary manifestation of divine favour during the winter of 1857. Here is an account of this work by one who was present. This is from Trevecca College. "Before separating from the church meeting, our beloved minister administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper." "And in reading the word of God and making a few passing remarks thereon, an influence was felt by all present, which we had never experienced in the like manner before. There was a beauty, a loveliness about the Holy Word, which we had never hitherto perceived. New light seemed to be thrown upon it. It electrified us and caused us to weep with joy. The feeling became general. All present were under its influence. The hardest hearts were forced to succumb. After some time, we partook of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but under strange emotions. And then we sang with spirit and repeated the hymn again and again. We could not leave off. Every heart seemed inspired to continue, and the last 2 lines were sung for a full quarter of an hour. Then the minister prayed, and such a prayer we had never before heard uttered. We felt that we were communing with God. At length the prayer terminated, and we were to separate, but every one resumed his seat and kept silence. And there we were for a length of time, under the most heavenly feelings. At length the minister rose, and slowly and pathetically read several appropriate portions of the Word of God. We then sang afterwards and prayed again, and thus the meeting was carried on for 4 hours. So you can see that there were things beginning to happen in many places in the land. Now, I want you to remember this, that in the Welsh revival in 1904, 100,000 people were added from the world to the Church of Jesus Christ in that year of revival. Population then was much smaller than it is now. It's not a big country, it's never been a big country. But in 1859, the population of Wales was only around the 500,000 mark. And yet, more were won from the world in that revival than the 1904 revival, when the population was only 25% of the time of 1904. Quite amazing. Now then, the American Awakening became more and more known. There was a church called... a man called W. Edwards in Aberdare. That's in that church. The whole church set its face, Ebenezer, I think it was called, to seek revival. And would not let go until God answered them. Now imagine that, a whole church. It would be a miracle today to get an evangelical church altogether to a prayer meeting, allowing now for problems, you know, and little ones and so on. It would be a miracle. But there you have a whole church setting their face for God to revive. He said these things in an article regarding the title, The Promotion of Revival. Now I remember in this church here, in our chapel, we had a fraternal of the Evangelical Ministers of South Wales, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones was leading it. And the topic was preaching that promotes revival. And somebody gave a good paper, but he said, well, yes, that's very good. But that is a preaching revival produces. I want to hear about the preaching that promotes revival. You see, the other end of it. And there is such a thing as an area allowed by God, led by God, where we seek God. Mr. Edwards certainly thought so. And he wrote his article, The Promotion of Revival, and he said that what we need, these things, we need from the pulpit a pure ministry. And by that he meant not only orthodox, biblical, but in the spirit, in power, and from a godly life. He meant all that. A pure ministry and apostolic preaching. And then he said, there is another thing. Surrounding the pulpits, there must be a congregation of people who totally support in every way they can that which they hear in their attitude and in their lives. So he said it was the pulpit and the pew where purity of faith, purity of belief, and also you can see what he's saying here, a unity between the pastor and the people, and between the people and each other, a unity there. So in Ebenezer Aberdare, it set its face and its heart for revival. The wind of change had begun. There's a letter by David Charles, and I'll read you that now. This quotation, well, the Drosorva for April 1858, reports that the American newspapers were publishing accounts of the awakening in New York. And imagine that now, an awakening in New York. And this may well have inspired some churches to pray more fervently than ever before for a similar work in Wales. In the same issue, Principal David Charles writes an article on the promise of the Spirit, in which he examines the contemporary situation. His assessment is a poor reflection on the ministry at that time, nor is it any brighter regarding the average church member. We come to the house of worship to listen to the preacher, but not to expect succour from the message. We look for his excellent ornamental masterly treatment and seek to derive entertainment for the mind from these things rather than feast upon the sincere milk of the word. When the emphasis laid on the externals of the ministry, such as voice and gifts, rather than on the substantial things, then the ministry loses its authority and purpose, and the whole thing takes on the nature of religious play-acting. The remedy, concludes the writer, lies in prayer. This is what he says: prayer, personal evangelism, ministerial application of the gospel in a personal and direct manner, and a firm conviction and belief in the authority of the word of God. See, they're all around the same area. Many of the ministers then in Wales became very concerned about their congregation. They knew that they were believed, they were probably Christian, but they were not what you might call Christian homes. Their homes were not adorned with the grace of God. Things like family worship and the desire to glorify God in their homes was lacking. And there was a deep concern that there might be godliness in the house of the Lord and in the houses of God's people, that it should be there. And that people who made excuses by saying, my heart is cold, or I'm neglectful, or I'm too busy, or I'm too tired, were without excuse. That if they said they were the Lord's, that they were expected, and it was a desire of these ministers that they might go on with things of God. Well, there was this remarkable awakening in America. In April and May of 1858, there was a great move in Llanfairpwllgwyngyllgogerychwyrn on the North Wales coast. A small congregation amongst the Calvinistic Methodists of 24 in that time increased to 134. In Conwy, in Llanrhaeadr, in Abergwyngregin, in Pwllheli, and then in South Wales, in Swansea, and in Aberavon, near Port Talbot, there were, in the meetings and the congregations there, move of the Holy Spirit. This is in 1858. No one was yet claiming that there was a revival. Now, you would think we'd claim, wouldn't you? But no one is yet claiming. They will still be mourning their states as a land and their condition. In Llangybi, in Cardiganshire, the places where there was an awakening became too small. Now, here, let me read you this quotation. Ah, yes. The first movings of the Spirit at the Congregational Church at Llangybi, I know that church well, Cardiganshire, were felt in a preaching service. Powerful convictions were felt by the congregation about halfway through the Sunday afternoon service of April the 17th, and many gave vent to their feelings in tears. As a result, prayer meetings were commenced and were held by rotation in farms and dwelling houses in the locality. Soon the houses became too small, and many prayer meetings were held simultaneously in many parts of the area, extending to Cillian, and now these are very familiar to me, I preach in all these places, Cillian, Abermeiri, Llangeithor, Tregaron and Llandewi Brevi. Family worship, hymn singing, Bible reading, church attendance, and salvation soon became the leading topics of the day. Many were added to the church, and powerful impressions have been felt for some time before the news of a similar work at Ysbyty Ystwyth reached the area. Now, Ysbyty Ystwyth is the place where David Morgan, and he's the one who's really linked with this revival, and yet you see, although a man is greatly used, yet the amazing thing to me is that it is something that God is doing in a land, throughout the land. It doesn't really depend. The same with Evan Roberts when he came to North Wales. There have been awakenings all over the place before he came there, and in other parts of South Wales too. So that although these people go about and there is revival, it doesn't depend upon their presence. Yet God uses these people as well. I named to those places, and I can remember when I was in Llandewi Brefi, them giving me an account, because you know, in these villages, memories are long, and accounts come, you know, from generation to generation. And The church I was called Bethesda. Now then, further down the road, I think it's just, not sure if it's just been taken down or not, but there was the old church was there, which was a warehouse. I'd never been inside it at all, actually, but it was, I don't know how you'd get in it, actually. The old place was there, and that was a building in 1859, and there was a preaching service. I don't remember the name of the preacher now. A preaching service. And at the end of the service, two women walked forward and sought to know more about the things of God. Now, to do that in a village church is quite something, because, you know, if you make a stand in a village, you're watched. It's not like in a city where a person can... Now, to do that in a village church is quite something, because, you know, if you make a stand in a village, you're watched. It's not like in a city where a person can make a profession of salvation and live as he likes. I think a city sometimes can be a very dangerous place and a very deceiving place, where we can be so easily deluded in thinking we are something when we're not. But when you're always on trial, as you are in a smaller area, always on trial, it's quite something. I know in the time when I lived in Llandewy with the first converts there, I mean, they were watched and everything, you know, everything they said and everything they did was... a mark of their godliness or their ungodliness, once you made a profession. Two women went forward, and an elder got up on his feet, an elderly man too, and he said a remarkable thing. He said, "I can hear the sound of many feet." And before long, that was certainly realized in Llandewy Brewi, and in that area, the sound of many feet. That's a little story I heard. I don't suppose it's any book anywhere. That's what I heard in that place there. Now then, the chief point of discussion now became the possibility of an awakening. People became aware of it. In the association meetings of the Calvinistic Methodists, of the Baptists, of the Congregationalists, all their main church functions, where the ministers and the elders for the whole land or for an area met, their main topic now was this, our subjects relating to it, regarding an awakening in the land. It's quite interesting, you see, and yet this is not revival. But they heard of a revival, and then they began to pursue. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say that, you know, people would ask, well, how can, is in God's sovereign time? Yes, he said, but often in God's sovereign time, he calls you to read a book, or to hear of a revival, or to be in one. And there is something about it that makes you pursue. That can still be in God's sovereign will, that there is an area there. He used to say that quite often. The prayer meetings changed. The prayer meeting changed. People began to seek the face of God. Now then, if I can read you another quotation. In June 1858, a message came from Holywell Association that the churches should earnestly seek a religious awakening and should purge out the hindrances thereto from their midst. Imagine that time, that the association, or it would be of the Calvinistic Methodists, sent a message to their churches. Now, can you imagine it? It's unthinkable in the decades that we have lived, generations we've lived, to send out a message that they should seek the things that promote a religious awakening. After receiving the above message, a special prayer meeting was commenced at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. This soon dwindled, but was restarted when the news was received that the Lord was walking in his garden in North Cardiganshire. It's a lovely way of putting it. They heard that the Lord was walking in his garden in North Cardiganshire and making his paths resplendent. The first Sunday in March 1859, they understood that the day of visitation, the blessed day, promise of the Father, was come. Now, if you want to really, how did they know the distinction between the awakenings in the churches and what we would call a revival or an awakening in the church for 2 years? And many added, and yet they all knew when they heard news of this, this was it. It's a remarkable thing. At the end of the Sunday night's prayer meeting, everyone called upon his God. Every heart was wounded sore, and every face rivers of tears. 10 were added to the church that night. The blessings of revival at Abertrinant and in many other places were thus felt independently of a visit from David Morgan or any other revivalist. It was true, therefore, that one of the characteristics of the 1859 revival in many areas was that it had no acknowledged or predominant leader. While David Morgan was extensively used, the revival of 1859 cannot be equated with nor confined to the limits of his influence and work only. The individuals who have been chiefly instrumental in the commencement and spread of the work have been more distinguished for their piety, zeal, love of God, and compassion for souls than for high attainments and intellectual powers. The absence of great names, while at the same time a great and mighty spiritual work had been done, will the more effectually secure the glory to him who alone gives the increase. So testifies Thomas Phillips, and J. Edwin Orr draws upon the revival magazine or book, for a revival statement to the effect that the Welsh revival of 1859 was independent of great personalities. He concludes, even David Morgan, the revivalist, was signally used in the inception and spread of the moment as a simple country pastor. Nevertheless, in God's providential ordering, certain men were granted a unique vision, and urged forward by this vision, they served God and his church faithfully, and therefore they rose to some prominence at that time. Now then, the revival had begun. Go back now to Humphrey Jones. Humphrey Jones. Now, that's a name you may not be familiar with, but those of you who know or have read of the revival of 1859 would know that that's a very important name. He was a man who was being, one of the men anyway, was being greatly used in America. He was brought up in Treardol in Carrigenshire, outside of Ruthwich, near Taliesin. And he went to America and he served in Wisconsin. And let me read you this quotation. The place where I first labored as revivalist was Cambria, Wisconsin. 21 stayed behind after the first meeting of the series, that is, all but one of the number present. I remained in those parts for about a month. Then I came to other places, and he talks then that he spoke to English and Welsh congregations throughout the area there, and blessing followed him wherever he went. And eventually he came back to Wales, and he came to Treardol, and there he preached. And David Morgan, heard him preach. Well, let me find you that. That's right. Oh, yes. And a number of villages, 150 converts, 100 converts, 140 converts. You know, that's a remarkable thing, you see, in these small villages, really, as we would measure today. Now, David Morgan hears him and is greatly moved. He was very skeptical, David Morgan. But in 1849... David Morgan of Ysbyty Ystwyth, who was the man now used in the 1859 revival mainly, he had a great burden for revival then. And he was seeking the things of God and had been praying. He never prayed in any service without mentioning the unction of the Spirit for 10 years before the revival. In 1855, he was also greatly used. Now then, let me read you this. David Morgan, by the way, was sceptical of Humphrey Jones. He'd heard of these things, but wasn't very sure. So he went to listen to him when he came to Wales. Morgan was present at Humphrey Jones's first revival meeting at Pontry de Groes on September the 30th, but took no part in it, being content to listen and estimate the authenticity of the work. Humphrey Jones preached on 2 Samuel 19 verse 11, and King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. He followed his usual procedure, the sermon being a call to the church to awake out of an apathetic slumber, and the address after the sermon, when he had descended from the pulpit, being directed to the unconverted in an earnest and moving manner. And the following night he preached with conviction on Revelation 3 verse 16, and David Morgan became acutely aware of the shortcomings of his own ministry in the face of the dire need of the church in those days. Later that night, he sought out Humphrey Jones, convinced that the Holy Spirit himself was the author of this singular and powerful work. Now, that was a man in 1849 who was already praying for the unction of the Spirit and for power. See, there's nothing superficial. These men were clear in what they wanted. They wanted God and not entertainment. They wanted God and the salvation of souls. He wanted to be sure that when he heard this Humphrey Jones, that he wasn't just an exhibitionist, that he was truly a servant of God. And when he heard him, he was convinced of this man. Not yet, referring to David Morgan, not yet had he received the power from on high, as he hurried home to the United Prayer Meeting arranged for Tuesday evening. His bosom was agitated by intense and conflicting emotions. Though he had sought the blessing for years, he was abashed when he realized that it was at hand, awaiting his acceptation. He retired to rest at the usual time on Tuesday evening and slept for some hours. He awoke about 4 a.m. and was instantly conscious that some strange, mysterious change had come over him. He became aware with awe of a marvelous illumination of his faculties, especially of his memory. It's quite strange. I awoke about 4 in the morning, said he, remembering everything of a religious nature that I had ever learnt or heard. The added keenness to his memory at this time became proverbial, while the flames of the revival burned and remained an evidence of the Spirit's equipment of this man of God for several months. And you see, the Spirit came on him during his rest at night, left in the same way. The same source continues. Congregations were filled with amazement during the coming months when they heard him pray for dozens of converts and their relatives, each one by name, recapitulating in his intercessory prayer on their behalf, not only their names in the order that he had spoken to them as they lined the penitent form, but also the details of their spiritual condition and family affairs and circumstances. To recall 100 names at a time caused him no embarrassment. He recollected the name of every convert and every utterance of each one. So he giveth his beloved in their sleep, as a quotation. Now, that's lovely. I was talking to Mrs. Lloyd-Jones last time she was down. She was talking about that verse, he giveth his beloved sleep. And she said, I prefer the translation, and it's quoted here, so he giveth to his beloved in their sleep. And he certainly did to David Morgan. He gave to him in his sleep. Astonishing endowment of memory was revoked as suddenly and unexpectedly as it was conferred. One night, in less than 2 years' time, he went to sleep in possession of it, and then he awoke, and it was gone. But you see, in the meanwhile, a country had been revived. In the meanwhile. Shows you the difference between the things that that can be in any age that are superficial and easy to get, and having nothing except excitability. That the things that are true, they are from God. They are from God. And like in that association meeting, that all these churches, the scores of them, if I named them all, were that what you could say for 2 years, it known revival in the way you and I would call revival. We would be, if one of those churches today had that blessing, they would be boasting all over the land today about it. They didn't then. They didn't call it revival. And yet when it came, that lovely description, they heard that the Lord was walking in his garden of North Cardiganshire. In a place called Dolgellau, you know this story, I've told it before. In a place called Dolgellau, I remember reading, it's interesting, when I was about 14, I belonged to a Welsh congregation in Bolton, the Welsh Presbytery of Manchester. And we used to have what they call the Seats. society meeting. It wasn't exactly the Yours Here that was held in the olden days, but it wasn't too bad either, now I look back on it. And they would ask sometimes one of the young people to prepare a paper in Welsh. We called it a paper. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression. Paratoi papur. Prepare a paper. And the subject would be given to you. And I was given the subject of the 1859 revival. And I wonder, well, where on earth can I ever get information on that? My mother had three large volumes of bound of a magazine called Y Cymro from some years, a long time ago. And there was a series running through it on accounts of the 1859 revival. And I still love these accounts. I used to read these Welsh books in order to keep my Welsh, lest I should lose it. I was terrified of losing my language, you know. And I used to read. And I can remember reading these accounts. And I'd follow like a serial, like that. Fascinated by this 1859 revival. And ever since I can remember, you know, I was brought up, my grandparents, the people around, we were all revival people, 1904 revival. And all I can remember really is that kind of talk as a young child. And that at 14, I was asked to give a paper, and all this has revived in my mind and my heart. There was one account of Dolgellau. Revival had started in many places, so it was going through the land. And it was really very marvellous what was taking place. But Dolgellau wasn't getting anything at all. And they were worried. The chapels of all denominations in Dolgellau were full. They were full. And they were praying. We call that revival, wouldn't we? They didn't. They were praying that God might have mercy upon them. But they went home every time, and it had not happened to them. It had not happened. Then the children got together, and they went to one of the vestries of the churches. I forget which one it was now. It was down in the article. And they said, I could remember in the description that they blocked the windows up in case the elders found out that they were in the chapel. And they had a candle. And they said, let's have a prayer meeting and ask God to be kind to our parents. They said, well, we don't know how to pray. And one of them said, well, let's say the Lord's Prayer. So they started, Ein Tad, Yr Hwn Wyt Yn Yr Efail. They started it. And they didn't get any further, and the great wind came and shook that room. So you can't make that happen. You can say it happened when it hasn't happened, but you can't make it happen. And they just ran out of the place, and even through the cemetery that normally they'd be terrified of going through. And as they were running out, so were their parents running out of their homes. And there they were in the churches, adoring and worshipping God. Revival had come. You see, it's not something you work up. You preach, you seek, you pray, and yet it's God that gives it. See, it's God that gives it. You may hear people say sometimes like this, revival is in yourself. Well, that's not revival. That's a refreshing in yourself. Revival is something big that God gives. You know, it's something extraordinary and wonderful that He gives. Let me refer this to you to show how David Morgan, in one place, was preaching, and who should come to the Lord but Evan Phillips. Now you wonder, well, who was Evan Phillips? Now, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones comes from Newcastle Emlyn. Her grandfather was Evan Phillips. And he was the minister of Bethel and the principal of the little training college for ministers in Newcastle Emlyn. It's interesting how these names are linked like that with people that you know. It's a small country, and there's something rather lovely about that. Now then, at that time now, at Evan Phillips came to the Lord, and this Dolgellau things. Well, there are so many accounts now, so many of them, of great movements of the Spirit and congregations. Let me read you this. David Morgan, however, confined his labours to Cardiganshire during January and February. Perhaps it could be said that the evening at Devil's Bridge on New Year's Day set the whole tone of the year's labours. An old minister wrote of that service. This is an independent witness. The evening service was terrible. So near was the revivalist to his God. Now, you didn't expect that, did you? The evening service was terrible. So near. Full of terror, you see. So near was the revivalist to his God that his face shone like that of an angel, so that none could gaze steadfastly at him. Many of the hearers swooned. On the way home, I dared not break the silence for miles. Towards midnight, I ventured to say, "Didn't we have a blessed meeting, David Morgan?" "Yes," he replied. And after a pause, added, "The Lord would give us great things if he could only trust us." "What do you mean?" I asked. "If he could trust us not to steal a glory for ourselves." Now that is what is wrong today. Look at me performing. See, the worship of self as opposed to the worship of God. That's why this big element of entertainment is in. It's a ploy of the devil. Very often, though, when there's a counterfeit, I reckon maybe the real thing is on the way as well. "What do you mean," I asked, "if you could trust us not to steal the glory for ourselves?" Then the midnight air rang with his cry at the top of his voice, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." In Cardiganshire at that time, 8,000 people in those few months were added to the kingdom of God. It's a lot of people, isn't it, when it's a real work. During the whole of this revival, about, or just over, 110,000 people were won from the world. And I wonder how many were won within the congregations. You see, it would not be recorded because they would be the members from the world. In a land, I think, roughly about 500,000, something like that. 110,000. It's a remarkable thing. Now then, what was it like in the homes of people? During the 1859 revival, there was an unmistakable reversion to the plain preaching of the saving truths of the gospel. Now, look at the difference. What have we at the moment today? In one extreme, commendable area, the gospel will come in its turn, the whole counsel of God. I'm not talking about modern theology now, I'm talking about evangelicalism. In its turn. In another extreme area, an overemphasis upon feelings and totally ignoring the great truths. What happens in revival? The whole counsel of God preached from the centrality of the cross, but the experience of the grace of God in the lives of men and women. That's the difference. You might say, well, why do we go to these extremes? Why indeed? But we must remember that there is an enemy at work. There was a revival of family worship. Of family worship. There was a revival of godliness throughout the whole of the land. It looked as if a whole nation had been swept into the kingdom of God. The conversation of the people was about the things of God. One lady I had as a member in Llandewy Brevi, we knew, I don't know, Jane Evans Ago, I don't know how to translate that properly. I suppose her father must have been a blacksmith. She was about late 80s, perhaps 90s, when I knew her. Now, her parents were saved in the 1859 revival. And she had many accounts, and I think I told you many times that she had memorized the hymns that were written by ordinary farm laborers who had no schooling, and they're beautiful things. She wrote them in a copybook for me, and they got lost in transit when I came to Cardiff. I have found one page, and I've lost the thing again. And, you know, I can understand that. Why such things get lost? Or I can still imagine if I go through all the boxes again, I'll surely find it. Probably it's in a book somewhere, you know, tucked away. No doubt that God will bring it to my attention when he wants me to see them. But there was one couplet. Y gwaed a egyr y pyrth i'r nefaidd wen. The blood, it opens the heavenly portals of glorious, of white heaven, of glorious heaven. Let me just read you this to close, because the time's going. The blessing went on. You could say 1857, communities all over the place experiencing blessing. 1858, an intensity of dozens, scores of chapels. 1859, he came. Unmistakably he came. They knew. No need for advertising, no need for boasting. They knew he had come. And the revival went on in its height for a year, but really, still in 1861, the blessing was still there and slowly began to diminish in its great intensity. During the 1859 revival, there was an unmistakable reversion to the plain preaching of the saving truths of the gospel. Now notice that. When that is missing, something is wrong. When you have meetings just for let's learn and be clever, and this is neglected, something is wrong. When you have just let's talk about our feelings and excitability, and this is missing, something is wrong. There's your measuring line. What God had honored in the New Testament times through the apostles' preaching, the apostolic preaching, there's Edwards again of Aberdare, where he said, apostolic preaching, purity in the pulpit, support from the pews. What God had honored in New Testament times through the apostles' preaching of Christ crucified, and of forgiveness of sins and the merits of Christ's finished work, he was pleased to bless in the time of the reformers, of the Puritans, of the Methodists, and of David Morgan. God has not changed. His gospel has not changed. His promises have not changed. May he lead his servants to seek him, to preach his revealed truths, and so claim his unchangeable promises. And these words from Isaiah. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereon in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Isn't that beautiful? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. That's Jeremiah 14, verses 7 to 9. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what thou hast done in many lands in the history, the long history of the Christian Church. Oftentimes, thy people here have been confused by things that seem to be true and then are found to be empty. But, O Father, we would pray that we might be led in a path of holiness, of purity, of godliness, of purity of life, purity of expression of our faith, and of faithfulness to thy divine truths, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Grant, O Lord, that we might set our affections on things that are above. Grant, O Lord, that there might be perhaps one church, which like the church of Ebenezer in Aberdare of old, who sets their faces as a congregation to seek the face of God. O Heavenly Father, Wilt thou hear us and have mercy upon us, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.